Welcome to our continuing study in the book of Genesis. Today we'll be looking at day 5 and day 6 of creation. Before we get to days 5 and 6, let's recap what's gone on previous to this. First of all, Genesis 1:1 is the headline to this section. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that's the bold print headline to this entire chapter. The rest of chapter 1 explains that headline. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then the text goes on to explain all the specifics concerning that creation week. Well, on day 1, God separated light from darkness. He called the light day and the darkness night. And that was the first day. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. One clear, literal, normal 24-hour day. On the second day, God put an expanse between the waters below on the earth and the waters above. What God is doing here is making a water canopy around the earth. And on day 2, there is no declaration that it was good. You see, this water canopy is the water canopy that's going to destroy the earth in the flood later on in Genesis. Then on day 3, God gathers the water and lets dry land appear. He then fills the land with vegetation. This vegetation later on is going to be given to man for his food supply and be given to the land animals for their food supply also. Well, that's day 3. On day 4, God fills outer space. God puts the sun, the moon, and the stars into the universe. Well, that brings us to day 5. On day 5, God is going to fill the seas, the water, and he's going to fill the air. He's going to create the fish and all sea creatures, and he's going to create birds to fly in the air. Let's take a look at it, verses 20 to 23. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Now let me direct your attention back to verse 20, the verse that starts day 5, to one particular word there. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures." Let the water teem with all sorts of living creatures. Well, Moses had no microscope. There's no way Moses could tell that water teems with living creatures. Have you ever taken a drop of pond water and looked at it under a microscope? It teems with all sorts of living creatures. They're finding out daily almost that there are unknown species of all sorts of microscopic creatures that literally teem in the waters. Fresh water is teeming with living creatures, and even salt water, the oceans, are teeming with living creatures. In the very depths of the oceans, just recently, they've discovered thousands and thousands of new species, species that would be unknown to Moses or any man of his day and age, and yet God, in his word here, says the waters will teem with living creatures. Now this tells us something about God. God loves variety. When you look at these various living creatures in the water under a microscope, it's amazing how complicated they are and how beautiful they are. God loves beauty and variety. Creation tells us about God and his attributes. Listen to Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, a well-known passage of Scripture. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Verse 19, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." And verse 20 concludes, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God's creation reveals his invisible qualities. Well, in Genesis 1:20, we learn that the waters teem with life, showing us that our Creator God loves variety and beauty. We continue on in Genesis. Listen to verse 21 of chapter 1 of Genesis. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God is filling the water here and filling the land. On day 3, God separated the water and the land, and here on day 5, he's filling each. Now in verse 20, God spoke of letting the water teem with living creatures, and I brought up microscopic animals and organisms. But in verse 21, God specifically mentions filling the sea with the great creatures. Now I'm sure you've all seen some books on dinosaurs that show these huge sea creatures. Yes, God points to his great creatures of the sea in verse 21, but he also points to those great creatures of the sea in Job chapter 41. Listen to Job chapter 41, starting in verse 1, discussing the Leviathan, one of those great sea creatures that God created on day 5 of creation. Job 41, starting in verse 1. God is speaking to Job here. Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Can you imagine one of those huge sea creatures begging for mercy? Verse 4. Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of him like a bird, or put him on a leash for your girls? God's being pretty sarcastic here with Job in chapter 41. Verse 6. Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Can you imagine fishing in that day and age and snagging one of these creatures? You would remember that struggle. Verse 9. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Did you catch that in verse 10? God says, no one is fierce enough to rouse him, the great sea creature, the Leviathan. And then God concludes, who then is able to stand against me? Verse 11. Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. I will not fail to speak of his limbs, his strength, and his graceful form. Who can strip off his outer coat? Who would approach him with a bridle? Who dares to open the doors of his mouth, ringed about with his fearsome teeth? His back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between them. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. His snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from his mouth. Strength resides in his neck. Dismay goes before him. The folds of his flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. His chest is hard as rock, hard as a lower millstone. When he rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before his thrashing. The sword that reaches him has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. Iron he treats like straw, and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make him flee. Sling stones are like chaff to him. A club seems to him but a piece of straw. He laughs at the rattling of the lance. His undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sled. He makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a glistening wake. One would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that are proud. Well, that concludes God's description of the great sea creature, the Leviathan, here in Job 41. That's one of the creatures God created in Genesis 1:21 on the fifth day. Note that in Job 41, God points to the Leviathan, one of the creatures that God created, and he points out his strength and his majesty. And then he says, if you don't dare mess with this Leviathan, what makes you think you can mess with me, God Almighty, the creator of the Leviathan? You understand the point? What may be known about God is clearly seen in his creation. And the Leviathan showed God's strength. Well, we continue on. Listen to verse 21 again and note what's repeated for emphasis. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Twice that phrase, according to its kind, was repeated. Now we mentioned this on an earlier tape. God here is declaring there is no evolution. One kind of animal does not evolve into a different kind. Within a certain kind, fish kind for example, there are many varieties possible. Many different types of birds can be formed from the genetic information in the DNA molecules God created in various bird kinds. But there is no evolution from one kind to another. Birds reproduce birds. Sea creatures reproduce sea creatures. Well, verse 20 had God commanding, let there be these creatures and these birds. Verse 21 tells us, and so it was. And verse 21 then concludes with the phrase, God saw that it was good. God's initial creation was good. He states that fact each and every day, except for day two when he was putting the floodwaters up above. And then he concludes in verse 31 of chapter 1 that it was very good when all of creation was completed on the sixth day. God commands, it is so, and it is good. Now, on other accounts of previous days, God would then name what he created, showing his authority over it. But God is going to let Adam name some of these creatures in chapter 2 of Genesis. So we'll see that then. Let's continue on looking at verse 22. Verse 22 declares, God blessed them. Now, this is the first mention of that word blessing in all of Scripture. God is blessing these living creatures. Now, God did not bless the land or the sea or the stars or the sun or the moon or even the plants on day three. But God here is blessing these living creatures. God is also going to bless man in verse 28. Well, what is it about these living creatures that would have God bless them? There's something about God granting life and then taking care of it. Now, we speak of plants as being living things, but please note in this account here in Genesis, in chapter 1 of the first week of creation, God makes a distinction between plant life and living creatures. And that distinction has to do with blood. Leviticus informs us that the life of an animal is in its blood. And God speaks that about creatures, animals that he made, and about man. Well, God notes then in Genesis chapter 1 that there's a certain kind of life associated with animals and with man, and that is distinct and separate from what we today call plant life. Why do I say that? Well, in chapter 3 of Genesis, God is going to declare, on the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And on that day, from that day forth, animals and mankind experience death. And some ridiculous idea saying, well, didn't plants die before this? I mean, Adam was eating plants. Wouldn't they die then? And they ridicule the concept put forth in Romans that there was no death before sin, but with sin came death. Well, plant death is not being referred to in Romans chapter 3. With sin comes death, death to living creatures, creatures who have life because of the blood that's in them, not because of chlorophyll or anything else. So here in Genesis chapter 1, there is a distinction between plant life and living creatures that God blesses. He blesses the creatures in the sea, the birds, the land animals, and mankind. Those are the living things that God specifically blesses. Verse 22 also has God saying, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water and the air. Well, that's the same command, the same type of command God gives to mankind in verse 28. Again, showing a distinction between plant life and life that is in the blood, life that sea creatures and land animals and man has. Now, be careful that you don't, though, link man with animals. Yes, they both have life, they both have blood, but God, in His Word, makes a very clear distinction. Verse 27 is going to show us God creating man in His own image. Verse 26 has God starting out by declaring, let us make man in our image. And then the end of the chapter is going to have God specifically giving man rule and dominion over all of creation, specifically over the animals. So there's a clear distinction here in chapter 1 between man and animals. Don't buy the evolutionary lie that man is just another animal. No. We are living creatures. Animals that have life in them are living creatures in God's sight, but man is in the image of God, separate and distinct and ruling over the other living creatures. Okay, then we come to verse 23. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Once again, God is going to great lengths to demonstrate in His Word that He's referring to normal, literal, 24-hour days. There is no other conclusion you can make if you're not going to twist the Scriptures. Well, there you have it. There's what God created on day 5. He filled the seas and the waters with living creatures, had them teem with living creatures, had them have the great Leviathan in the oceans, and then He filled the air with birds. Now on day 6, the next day, God is going to produce land animals. Please understand this. Genesis chapter 1 has us clearly being shown by God in His Word that He created birds before the land animals. God creates the birds on day 5 and the land animals on day 6. What's so important about this point? There is not a single evolutionist alive who would tell you that birds evolved before the reptiles and the land animals. No, it's just the opposite in their chronologically incorrect record. They would have you to think that birds evolved from reptiles. You've all heard that, haven't you? Well, God makes it clear here. There are birds on day 5. Those who would try to reconcile evolution with here Genesis chapter 1, they have no hope of such reconciliation. There is no compromise on this point. God says the birds were created first, and then came the reptiles and the land animals, and every single evolutionist would say the exact opposite. You cannot reconcile evolution or millions of years with the Genesis record here in chapter 1. You must choose. Are you going to believe God and His Scriptures, or are you going to go along with the world and the long ages and the evolutionary viewpoint? The choice is yours, but there is no compromise nor reconciliation between the two. They are opposed to each other. Please understand that. You must choose one. I truly believe with all my heart God has purposefully designed it this way so that the two options are mutually exclusive. God is forcing you to choose. Whom will you trust? Whom will you believe? God or the evolutionists? Now I want us to take a minute and go back to verse 22. Right there in verse 22 we see that word blessed. The first occurrence of that word in all of Scripture. God blessed the living creatures He had just made. God loves to bless. God blesses His creation. Listen to what's said about this in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, there's a point for us to understand here. As we look out on creation and we see God blessing the unrighteous, causing his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, we should be reminded to love our enemies. Yes, God's divine power, his attributes, his character are all displayed by his creation. God loves to bless even those who don't deserve it. God, in his grace and his mercy, showers out blessing upon all of mankind, upon all of his creation. The kindness of God should draw men to him, and yet men stubbornly rebel against a loving creator. Yes, God has his indiscriminate blessings being poured out moment by moment upon all the face of the earth, upon all of his creation, and yet men will not respond. But keep in mind that God also has his conditional blessings. We'll talk more about that when we get to verse 28. Well, on day 5, God fills the water and the air with living creatures. Let's go now to day 6 and see God filling the land with living creatures and then making man in his own image. Listen to verses 24 to 31 of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so." God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Oh, there's so much here to ponder. So many amazing truths are shown here on day 6 of creation. Let's go up to verse 24 and take a look at this section verse by verse. God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds." Now, God here has the land producing this, but later on, verse 25 says, "God made the wild animals." With man, God is personally, intimately involved in creating man in his image. With the animals, God is creating living creatures, and yet there seems to be a little less personal involvement. Well, God says, "Let the land produce living creatures," and then comes the phrase, "according to their kinds." Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. Twice that phrase is repeated in verse 24, "according to its kind." Well, if that wasn't enough, listen to verse 25. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. Three times that phrase, "according to their kinds," is repeated in verse 25. Can you see clearly by now? God is heading off evolution. God, who knows the end from the beginning, knows that modern man at this time and age would accept the lie of evolution instead of bowing down to a creator God. God in his word knew that men would have a tendency to believe the lie of evolution. And so God makes it quite clear in this account in Genesis chapter 1 that he, God, created each and every kind, whether it's plant, sea creatures, birds, wild animals, insects and other animals that move along the ground, or even domesticated animals. God created each and every one of them according to their kind. Nothing evolved into a different kind. There was never a pair of dogs that gave birth to some kind of cat. There was never some lizards who gave birth to a bird-like creature. Animals reproduce according to their kinds. As we said earlier, within the kinds that God created, there are awesome possibilities for adaptations and variety. Just look at dog kind. Look at all the different breeds and sizes and shapes and so forth. But no living thing reproduces outside of its kind. Evolution is a lie. Now, in verse 24, there seems to be three types of living creatures involved. First of all, livestock, domesticated animals, horses, cows, those kind of animals. Then there's the phrase creatures that move along the ground. I think of all sorts of rodents here, but also of various insects. And finally, we have wild animals. And here we think of tigers and bears and so forth. God is saying he's creating all the animals, all the land animals. Again, we see the same pattern being repeated that we've seen on the previous days. Verse 24, God says it, and then it says, and it was so. And verse 25 has God declaring, it was good. Again, God is reserving the naming of these land animals for Adam in chapter 2 of Genesis. We'll see that later. Well, with that, we come to a most important verse in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then, now that then separates what's going to happen here, the creation of man, from the creation of other land animals that went on before this. I shouldn't even say other land animals. Man is separate and distinct and above all other animals of God's creation. Man is not an animal. Don't believe that evolutionary lie. Man is a special, distinct, separate creature created in the image of God. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Now, does it strike you as odd to hear the plural in that command? Let us make man in our image. It's strange, but we have sort of a combination here of plural and singular. Let us make man in our images? No, in our image, in our likeness. And then when you get to verse 27, it's all singular. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. There's no images here. Well, what's going on with this mixture of singular and plurals? The only explanation is that the Trinity is in view here. The Trinitarian nature of the Godhead is in view here. God is one, and yet there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 speaks of God, God the Father. In the beginning, God, singular, created. But verse 2 has the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. In the New Testament, Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17, tell us that Christ created everything. In creation, there was God the Father, there was the Spirit, and there was Christ the Son. The Trinity is involved in creation, and that's what leads to the use of singular and plural words in verses 26 and 27 concerning the creation of man. Man is one kind of creation, a human, and yet there's going to be male and female involved. And at the end of chapter 2, we're going to see male and female combine and the two become one. It's a picturing of the type of intimacy within the Godhead. Well, this is a paradox, this idea of Trinity. And the word Trinity is never used in Scripture. It's man's word to understand this concept. But from the beginning of his Scriptures, God has the Trinity in view. Verse 1, God the Father. Verse 2, the Holy Spirit. And yet we know from the New Testament that Christ created. The Trinity is in view. In verses 26 and 27 here, combining the singular and plural words, again, points to the truth of the idea of the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead. God is one, and yet there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is a paradox. We can't fully comprehend it, and yet it's the truth that's taught in Scripture, throughout the Scriptures. Don't let any Jehovah Witness try to dissuade you from accepting this Trinitarian nature of the Godhead. Well, enough said on that for this tape. Let's move on. In verse 26, when God declares, "Let us make man in our image," there's something else to note here besides the combining of plural and singular words. In all the other commands of creation, God delivered them in the third person. He says, "Let there be such and such. Let there be." That's the command. But here, God speaks in the first person. "Let us make man." God is getting personally involved here. God is getting up close and personal, you might say. We were created to have a relationship with the God who created us. That's all in view from the very first command concerning the creation of God. It's given in the first person, not in the third person. Next, we have to look at that phrase, "in our image," "in our likeness," in Genesis verse 26. What does that mean, that God makes man in his image, in his likeness? And that phrase is repeated in verse 27, twice. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now we have a major point here, a major truth that's being repeated for emphasis. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, first of all, it means man is distinct and separate from all else of creation, all other animals, anything else of creation. Man is separate, distinct, above the rest of creation. It also means we are created to be linked to our Creator. We are made in His image so that we can have a relationship with the God who created us. Then something else very interesting and something very crucial to note comes up in the last phrase in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's a singular here, man, and yet there's a plural, male and female. At the end of chapter 2, we'll see male and female combining. The two shall become one. And again, it's a picture of the relationship, the intimacy within the Trinity. But there's something else in view here. God points out in verse 27 that he's going to create man with male and female. Yes, God is making a gender distinction here. Now, we know from chapter 2 that the other animals were created male and female too, but God says nothing about that. No, it's only with man that he points out this gender distinction. And that is because God has some specific roles and functions in view when he creates man with male and female. That's very important, and it's going to come up again and again throughout God's word. Male and female are one, mankind, humans, and yet there's a gender distinction. God specifically here, at the time of their creation, says he's going to make man male and female. Now, many today are trying to do away with all gender distinctions. God, from the beginning, would have us to note gender distinctions. Well, we'll be looking at that much closer in Genesis chapter 2. Now note verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1. God blessed them. God made them male and female, and then he blessed them. And he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth." Now that set of commands is very much like God said on day 5 to the sea creatures and the birds. But then comes, "Subdue it," God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And then he continues, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God is giving us dominion here over his creation. We're created in the image of God. And we're going to talk in a moment about what all that means and what that might include. But part of it is clearly that it includes man being in control over the rest of creation. Just as God has ultimate authority, he is granting man, made in his image, authority, dominion, rule over his creation. Verse 29 has God giving vegetation to man to provide for his food. God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. Then verse 30 has God giving the same food to the animals. Verse 30, to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. Initially, in God's creation, man and the animals were all vegetarian. But now listen to this. Don't let anybody tell you that today, in the church age, in New Testament times, it is more spiritual to be vegetarian. It is not. Now, people might have health reasons to vary their diets, and that's fine. Be a good steward of the body that God gave you. But don't let any false teacher ever tell you that it is more spiritual or more proper to be a vegetarian because of what's written here in Genesis chapter 1. I've heard many false teachers speak about being vegetarians. I've heard many false teachers saying that we, the New Testament believers, still shouldn't eat pork to this very day. It's defiling. The New Testament declares that such false teachings mark those who are not truly of Christ. Do not be led astray by their teachings. Listen to Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Did you catch that middle one? Do not taste. There's a false teacher telling you what you can eat and what you cannot eat. Verse 22 continues. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. And verse 23 concludes. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now listen to Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 15. About noon the following day, as they were approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Now listen to this. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Christ has declared all foods clean for the New Testament believer. Please don't listen ever to any false teacher who tries to tell you what to eat and what not to eat. That is a sure sign that there's something drastically wrong with that person's teaching. Well, enough said. You've been warned. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. God caps off his creation on day 6 by creating man, male and female, in his own image, in the image of God. Now let's ponder for a few moments. What does that mean? We are created in the image of God. Well, chapter 1 of Genesis goes on to say we have rule over the rest of creation. We have authority. That's like the image of God. We have a personality. Our God desires for us to have a personal relationship to him. That's caught up in this idea of having the image of God. We have intelligence. We have thoughts. We have knowledge. We have wisdom. We can relate to such matters. Again, that has to do with us being made in the image of God. How about this point? We have free will. That is part of the image of God. We also have a creative side to us. We try to establish order out of chaos. We appeal to beauty. We enjoy variety. Again, all such matters point to us being made in the image of God. We have life, personality. We recognize truth. We seek after wisdom. We show love. We desire holiness and justice. All of those kinds of ideas are caught up in the very idea here in Genesis chapter 1 that we are created in the image of God. Well, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 has a phrase in it that comes into play here. It says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. That has something to do with us being made in God's image. You see, we are eternal creatures. Once we come into being, we have eternity in our hearts. There's not a man born who doesn't ponder eternity. And every single human is going to live forever, either in heaven or in hell. All will be resurrected to eternal bliss in heaven or to eternal torment in hell. Well, there's a lot more to ponder concerning us being made in the image of God, but I'm going to leave that up to you. The main point is that God seeks for us, his creatures, his creation, to reach out to him, to have a relationship with him. And it's through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross that we can have that intimate relationship with our Creator. Well, there you have it. Genesis chapter 1 has God declaring the truths about his creation. Now, please understand, it's impossible to believe and accept these truths except by faith. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11 concerning faith. Starting at verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And now listen to verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. No one will believe Genesis chapter 1 unless they have faith. Apart from true salvation, apart from handing one's life over to Jesus Christ and the gospel message, you will never understand the truths in Genesis chapter 1. These things are understood by faith. Now, please understand, when we say you must understand these things by faith, that is not to say that these truths have to be accepted with a blind leap of faith, with your eyes shut and your minds closed. No, you can have your eyes fully open. The creation declares these truths about God, about his scriptures, about his attributes, his divine power. The most logical conclusion, scientifically speaking, to what we see all around us is that there is a creator God who created everything. And yet John chapter 3 would have us to know that men refuse to come to the light, not because they're so intelligent, but because their deeds are evil. They want to remain in the darkness, and they'll reject the light because their deeds are evil. To recognize that there is a creator God, to recognize that his scriptures are true, is to recognize that sinful man is in trouble and that sinful man needs Jesus Christ and the gospel message, or sinful man will end up in hell forever. Well, men are not willing to come to the light because they want to hang on to their deeds that are evil. Again, the unsaved will think that Genesis chapter 1 is utterly ridiculous. Listen to what Paul says about the unsaved mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. That's what Genesis chapter 1 is, spiritual truths expressed in spiritual words. Verse 14 continues, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. These are spiritual truths written by the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1. And only the spiritual man, the man who has saving faith in Christ, will be able to accept these truths. To others, to the unsaved, these things will seem utterly foolish, and they will reject the light because their deeds are evil and they wish to remain in darkness. Now, at this time, I want us to ponder the foolishness of the evolutionary viewpoint. Those who reject the light really are in darkness. And what they come up with to replace the truths of Scripture, instead of what's stated here in Genesis chapter 1, what they come up with, the plan of evolution, the theory of evolution, is utter folly. Evolutionists would have us believe that in the beginning, all matter existed, infinitely dense, and then there was a huge big bang, an explosion. First question, where did all the matter come from? You need a creator God. You need a first cause. Well, they skip past that point logically. They just have all the matter in the universe there, densely packed together. Then they have an explosion. Now, if you've ever been involved in an explosion or seen an explosion, how does it affect things? Does it organize them? Absolutely not. Explosions are destructive. And yet, the evolutionary viewpoint would say that with the first explosion, the Big Bang, everything became organized. Does chaos tend towards organization? Not around my house, I know that. Well, let's consider some other points of evolution. The evolutionist would have you to believe that the initial Big Bang started atoms forming and then molecules and compounds and so forth. And from this, we would get water and dirt and various gases and rocks and so on. Well, then, the evolutionists would say from this non-living material, life sprang forth. That makes absolutely no sense. That does not coincide with any type of scientific observation that we've ever made around us. Life does not spring forth from non-living materials. You see, the evolutionist just waves his magic wand, his abracadabra of millions and billions of years, and he says, from non-living materials, voila, comes forth life. There is absolutely no scientific basis for such teaching. It is utter folly. Okay, not only do they have this point about life coming from non-life, now that they have life, the evolutionists would have you to think that life evolves, gets more and more complex. Again, all of this flies in the face of the second law of thermodynamics. Systems do not get more and more complex. Instead, they break down and disintegrate. They decay. The second law of thermodynamics is a clearly observed scientific fact, proven time and time again, wherever you care to look. But the evolutionist says the opposite. Life formed from non-living materials. And once you had life, it became more and more complex. Now, you've all seen those textbook diagrams, haven't you? From some single-cell organism to some, lizard, and then you get some small animal and a mammal, and eventually we get to apes, and then, of course, man. Have you seen those fold-out diagrams where you see man progressing from some smallish, barely upright ape to modern man? I had a very revealing look once at such a chart when the author pointed out where the evidence really was for that chart from ape to modern man. What the author did was highlight in those drawings, and you see them especially in those Time Life books. Well, what the author did was highlight in those drawings which pieces of bone, which fossils had really been found. That was very eye-opening. And all those pictures of men, from the smallish ape-like creature to modern man, there were barely any bones, barely any evidences. A tooth here, a little piece of a jawbone there, tip of a little finger, part of a thigh bone. It was remarkable how they had contrived these pictures from such few bones. Something else to consider. On those pictures, the skin, the hair, the nose, the features, the ears, the eyes, none of that is at all included in the fossil evidence. All of that is an artist's conception. And you know what those artists do? Well, they make the first creatures look really ape-like, but then they slowly start to bring in human characteristics with the skin and the nose and the mouth and the lips and the ears and so forth. That's not scientific evidence at all.
It's the greatest hoax ever perpetrated on mankind under the guise of scientific fact. Please don't buy that lie. Now, whenever you think of evolutionists, you think of these charts. They show some creature in one form or another gradually evolving, and picture after picture you see it changing until you have, say, a modern horse or something. They think that these pictures, these charts, prove evolution. They don't prove anything. You could take pictures of cars, and you could start with a Model T or a Volkswagen Beetle, and you could piece many different pictures together of various cars, and you could have a Volkswagen Beetle evolve into a Lincoln Continental just by arranging a bunch of pictures of automobiles. Does that mean a Volkswagen Beetle evolved and changed and became a Lincoln Continental? Of course not. As you look on some chart, say how modern horses came to be, you see some creature on the chart, and then you look at the next one, and it's different. Does that mean that at some point in history, there was that first creature, and they got married, male and female, two became one, and they had an offspring, and it looked like the second picture, and then the animal in the second picture reproduced and looked like the third picture? No, there's no evidence for that. Well, it's just like looking at all the different models and makes of cars. To try to put them in a line and say because there's certain similarities, one came from the other, that's nonsense. Well, it's just as much nonsense to grab fossil evidence and try to put them in order of simple to complex and say that's evolution. I'd like somebody to, I don't know, do some of these charts. I don't know, start with a hockey puck, go to a tuna can, and keep proceeding and make some chart and end up with a big screen TV. It's the same thing. It doesn't prove anything. All those evolutionary charts prove absolutely nothing. You know, there's two things that strike me today about evolutionists. First of all, when you stop and ponder what they're really saying, you're struck by what utter nonsense it is. Secondly, I'm always struck by how arrogant they are. They speak of these matters as if they've proved them without a doubt. These are men who are scared of the light. Listen to what's stated in a 1979 college textbook on evolution. Two authors, Ayala and Valentine, declare this: "To be sure, both butterflies and humans have descended from a remote common ancestor, most likely a small worm-like marine animal resembling a flatworm." Those are statements that evolutionists declare. What nonsense! What utter folly, and yet what arrogance. Even among themselves, evolutionists have to admit the glaring shortcomings of their theories. Mary Leakey, daughter to Richard Leakey, famous for his discoveries in Africa of early hominoid ape-like humans, Lucy being the most famous. This is what Mary Leakey said just before her death in 1996. She herself was one of the world's leading paleoanthropologists and archaeologists. She said, "All those trees of life with their branches of our ancestors, that's a lot of nonsense." Listen to what an author in Time magazine declared in the 1994 issue of that magazine. "Yet, despite more than a century of digging, the fossil record remains maddeningly sparse. With so few clues, even a single bone that doesn't fit into the picture can upset everything. Virtually every major discovery has put deep cracks in the conventional wisdom and forced scientists to concoct new theories and furious debate." You'll even find some honest evolutionists declare in writing, "Not a single transitional form has ever been found in the fossil record." The theory of evolution demands that there would be thousands and thousands of transitional forms. Imagine going from a reptile to a bird. You'd have to have thousands of evolutionary changes. You'd have to see lots of missing links between reptiles to birds. And yet they do not find them at all in the fossil record. They find thousands of reptiles, they find thousands of birds, they find no true transitional forms, much less the thousands of forms that would be required by the theory. And yet, they speak with arrogance as if they've proven the theory of evolution. Such is the folly of lost man. Well, in the short time remaining on this tape, I'd like to bring up just two other special problems facing those who would believe the evolutionary theory. First of all, you're aware that our body has DNA molecules, strands of DNA. Well, encoded in the strands of DNA are the instructions the body needs to manufacture all the other different chemicals and cells and so forth that the body needs. But in order to read those commands encoded in the DNA molecule, you need RNA. And the dilemma is, to make RNA, you need to read the code on the DNA on how RNA is made. And yet the body can't read the instructions on the DNA molecule about how to make the RNA unless it already has RNA, which is the only molecule that can read the DNA molecule. You understand the dilemma? Both DNA and RNA must be put there initially in the beginning by the Creator in order to have the system function. Well, this occurs not only with DNA and RNA, but it occurs in literally thousands and thousands of settings, whether in the plant kingdom or in the animal kingdom. Time and time again, we see certain systems demanding two or more mutually dependent items to be present. And yet, it's impossible for evolution to explain how this could come about. No, such situations, time after time, scream out the need for an intelligent creator, a creator that would supply all such mutually dependent systems at the same time with just what they need to exist. Finally, let me end with this dilemma. Evolutionists say the universe is, say, 15 billion years old. Well, that's 10 to the 18th power of seconds. Well, in the human brain, in the cortex, you have 92 million nerves. If we tried to connect just 1 million of those 92 million nerves with the various possible connections, we would need 10 to the 2 millionth power of seconds if we were going to try one possible connection every second. Do you see there's not even enough time to evolve a certain portion of our brains, even if we were trying various neurological connections every single second? 15 billion years is only 10 to the 18th power of seconds. You would need even beyond 10 to the 2 millionth power of seconds to connect just a portion, a minute portion, of the nerve endings in our brain trying a random connection every second. Evolution is utter folly. It makes no rational sense whatsoever, and it does not fit the scientific evidence whatsoever. Please, please believe Genesis chapter 1. Believe God at His word, and you will be blessed.